You will remember that the author, writing to Hebrew Christians, is establishing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the things in which Israel was perennially in danger of trusting for salvation to the peril of her own soul. The author is trying to show these Hebrew Christians that Jesus Christ is God's final word, the consummate revelation of which all other revelations have been partial, incomplete, and foreshadowing or prefiguring the final revelation. He wants these Hebrew Christians to remember that they trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But more than that, that everything that they as a nation or a people chosen of God hope for is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The peculiar position that God gave to Israel was a figure of the peculiar position that the sons of God would enjoy through the redemption that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just after he has opened this particular passage, the author asks a very interesting and provocative question. What is man? The idolater thinks that man is inferior to birds and beasts and creeping things, and before these he prostrates himself. You find this in animism, the most primitive form of religion the world over. Whatever man cannot understand is more powerful than he, and so in one way or another he worships it. Is this what man is? No, from our intellectual and cultural position, we look with disfavor and some pity upon this kind of animistic view of man. But is our view of man any higher? The materialist reckons man to be the chance product of natural forces. He has evolved out of these forces, and he will disappear in these forces. Is this what we believe about man? I have here an article datelined London, written in January, and the headline says, Russians say Christmas is a capitalistic plot. And then it shows how these Russians declared that Jesus Christ never existed, and so on. And finally the article says this, the broadcast scoffed at the teaching of love for one's enemy and non-resistance to violent evil. It concluded, the Soviet people do not need the gospel fairy tale about non-existing Jesus Christ. Soviet people do not wait for grace from God. They build their lives themselves. And in this they are guided not by a fairy tale about God, but by the Marxist-Leninist doctrine about society's development. They create their happiness themselves. Well, there's the Soviets' view of man. And though any person in my hearing this morning, and probably the average American, would repudiate this very crass, materialistic view of man, yet I wonder if some of us, even who call ourselves Christian, do not live this way. We talk about the Protestant ethic. We talk about man's self-confidence, about man's self-sufficiency. And we live quite apart from whatever we believe, theoretically at least, as though we don't need Jesus Christ to live. Well, what is man? Your doctrine of man is as important as your doctrine of God. Because what you believe about man is the way you live as a man. Well, we have the author's answer in the passage of Scripture this morning, and it's very important, I believe, and very practical and timely for us to consider this answer, because there's a sense in which the crux of modern world's tempestuous dilemma revolves around this very question, what is man? And just returning from Japan, one is very conscious of the timeliness of such a question. This is really what the world is deciding today. What is man? And though Japan is a very modern country, very up to date in every way. And in an hour, wonderful hour and a half interview with our ambassador to Japan, we were told quite explicitly by him that America is just as dependent upon Japan as Japan is upon America. And of this he is thoroughly and utterly convinced, that this is one of the most powerful nations in the world today. In the only sense it's not powerful is in the military sense, but industrially and economically and so on. And as we sat with the ambassador for an hour and a half, and for an hour he talked almost continually, orienting us into this picture, recognized again that through all of this was insinuated the doctrine of man. What is man? Is man important at all? Or is he just chattel? And of course in Asia, more than perhaps anywhere else in the world, unless it would be Africa, one is conscious of the meaninglessness of life somehow to so many people. Don and Artis Worth showed us a letter that they had received from a young man who wanted to enter the university. Now he took an examination with 1,800 other young people, out of which 400 were selected to take another examination, out of which 125 were selected to enter the class. And this young man had been selected in the 400, but he had missed in the 125. And as we read that letter, we all felt the same thing. We must pray that this young man will not take his life, which literally thousands of college-age young men and women do in Japan. I think the average is about 7 suicides a day among the young people. Out of the sheer futility of life, and conditions are fine in Japan compared to other places in Asia, but you see, this revolves around the doctrine of man. What is man? What am I here for? And these young men and women in Asia who have been dispossessed of ancient religions, living in a spiritual vacuum, not finding an answer to this question, it's not very difficult for them to take their lives when things don't turn out the way they think they ought to turn out. This is one of the pictures of man's modern futility. Well, the author of Hebrews answers this question. He shows us what man's intended destiny is, why man is frustrated or how he is frustrated, God's remedy, and man's ultimate glory. He begins by saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then he tells us this, "Thou hast made him for a little season or a little time lower than the angels." A kind of probationary period about which we'll speak a moment later. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under man." And one is immediately reminded of those rather beautiful, simple verses in Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This is what man is according to the Judeo-Christian tradition. This is what we believe about man, made in God's image and destined to rule the world that God had made. Man intended to be the master of all man surveys, to rule and to reign. This brings us to the very heart, you see, of man's frustration. Because though he does seem to be making some progress in this mastery of the world, he has mastered the sea, he has mastered the land, he has mastered the air, and he seems to be mastering space. But just as often is he frustrated by them. He tames animals, but he's also destroyed by animals. He tames the sea, but he's also destroyed by the sea. He conquers the air, but again and again he's destroyed by the very air he conquers. And so it is with space. It's almost as though the human race collectively, generation by generation, is being teased to think that if it tries hard enough, it can conquer these things and master them and rule them. And yet just when man thinks he's got things under control, there's some other cataclysm or catastrophe which brings into the picture discontinuity and disruption. And again, man wonders if he'll ever control anything. Well, there's a reason for this. Until man follows the divine order, of course he's going to be frustrated by his environment. That's what the author of Hebrews means when he says, "But now we do not see all things under man." What we do see is man's strange restlessness with the confinement of time and space. His terrible drive to overrule these limitations. Speed, 6 hours from Tokyo to Honolulu. 4 hours from Honolulu to San Francisco. And already there are plans for jet planes on the boards of the aircraft industry that will cut that time in half or in a third. Like the waves of the sea, man seems incurably restless, trying to conquer the beach and yet never quite making it. And we think of the words of St. Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and restless are our hearts until they find their rest in thee." Of course man is restless. Doomed to futility, Paul tells us in Romans 8, in a passage to which we will refer in closing, because the divine order is God, man subject to God, and then ruling all else. But because of sin, which in its basic sense is man's rebellion or indifference or independence of God, man is continually being made the servant, continually victimized by the things over which he ought to reign. And this is personal as well as collective. Man mastered by God is the master of life. Man mastered by himself or some other tyrant, which is inevitable if a man will not be mastered by God, is man mastered by his circumstances. This is very practical, dear friend. If God is not the Lord of your life, you're continually the victim of yourself and your circumstances. Some magazine, just last week, I think maybe it was while I was flying home, but I picked up this magazine which had to do with American motherhood, modern motherhood, and the frustration that the modern American woman feels. She's supposed to have a place equal to man, and she never feels she has it. The kind of frustration and futility that's very, very characteristic of modern womanhood today in our Western world. Really the victim of her circumstances in so many cases. And this is characteristic of all people. I meet them, you see, as a pastor. So often the pastor, like the psychologist or the psychiatrist, gets them at the beat end of life. When life has tumbled in, a mental hospital's full. The tragedy of men and women who are victimized by things that they ought to be mastering. And the explanation, the fact that they will not be mastered by God, therefore they are ruled by everything. This is one of the most practical principles in the Word of God. But man does not have to be hopeless about this. Because the author of Hebrews says, we do not now see all things under man, but we see Jesus. And he brings us immediately to attention by the fact that in Jesus Christ we find the cure to man's dilemma. We find the resolution to man's restlessness. We find God's provision to this futility that man feels. And what is the plan? Well, it said, he too for a little season was made lower than the angels that he might taste death for every man. And again, the author of Hebrews reminds us by implication that God's solution to man's dilemma is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The cross you see at the very heart of life, the cross of Jesus Christ at the very heart of history. I can't explain how it works, but I know that when a man takes the cross of Christ seriously, he no longer needs to be the victim of life, or of himself, or his circumstances. That somehow in the cross of Jesus Christ there is healing. Somehow in the cross of Jesus Christ there is direction and purpose and renewal and restoration. This is simply a fact which you may experience if you believe it. A fact which brooks no argument. It isn't an academic question to be settled with debate. It's something to be tried and experienced. Now we're going to find through the rest of Hebrews this recurring theme that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and that this is the very heart of God's answer to man's dilemma. We should take some time to discuss this phrase, which is one of the great mystery phrases in the Word of God, making the captain of salvation perfect through suffering, but simply this morning to point out that only in the Hebrew Christian tradition, only in the Word of God, do we have an adequate explanation for suffering. God uses suffering to perfect His people. But finally, the author closes with man's ultimate glory, the destiny which he was intended after. After implicating this probationary period, for a little while man made lower than the angels, for a little while the Son of God made lower than the angels to taste death for every man. But then the position that God has given him, the glory that God has given him, he, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call them brethren, because that's what they are. And they shall be restored to this position God intended when he made them in the first place. I'd like to conclude this morning by reading a very familiar passage from Romans, the 8th chapter, the Phillips version. Here Paul says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope, and the hope is that in the end the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay, and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain with anyone with eyes to see that at the present time all created life groans in a sort of universal travail, and it is plain too that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Jesus Christ." This is what Paul is telling us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the whole created universe is like a woman bringing forth a child in labor pain. And what's it trying to do? It's trying to become what God intended it become. It's trying to enter into the liberty that God intended it have, but because of sin, it is confined and harnessed and enslaved and futile. So, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes again, and the graves open, and the dead in Christ raised from the graves, and He establishes His reign upon the earth, then, you see, man begins to be again what God intended he be originally. He enters into the fulfillment. For Christ, having tasted death for every man, conquered death in the grave, and then Christ reigns, who is the Prince of Peace. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the desert shall blossom as the robe, and they shall study war no more, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is what man wants, but he cannot have it without Jesus Christ. And this is that to which we look forward. We don't see it now, says Paul, or the author of Hebrews, but we see Jesus. And that's all we need. We can trust Him. But oh, the tragedy of those who don't see Jesus. The tragedy of those who have no hope in Jesus Christ. How is it with you? Do you see Jesus as your Savior? One who has tasted death for you? The only one who can restore you to the position that God intended you have? The master of your circumstances rather than the slave? The victim of yourself instead of the master of yourself? Life futile, meaningless, just like a racetrack going in circles? A life that makes sense because you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ? We see Jesus personally and collectively. we know that he shall come again, and he shall reign, and man shall be that which God intended. And wonder of wonders, Paul tells us that not only those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole created universe will benefit by this revelation of the sons of God. And life will no longer be futile, but what God intended it to be in the first place. Forever and ever. This is our hope. And seeing Jesus, we have the earnest of this hope. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it's so easy for us to be optimistic when things go well and not to consider Thee and the answers that we have in the Word of God, and then to become bitter when things go wrong and to ignore Thee and to allow our very bitterness to compound our problem. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see that when we look to Thee, when we see Thee, when we come to Thee, when we let Thee into our lives, we begin to be what God intended. Let this be true of each of us, especially the man or woman who is frustrated, bearing a burden too big to bear, lonely, discouraged, tied in knots, empty. Oh God, even though we cannot see beyond tomorrow, help us to see Jesus. And then we know that when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Thank Thee, Lord Jesus. Amen.